This is our third lesson in the book of Judges. The title of today's lesson is Incomplete Obedience, Failure Through Apostasy. The text that we'll be looking at is Judges 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, which is more verses than I normally like to try to deal with, so I'll do my best. Our opening scripture I want to find, however, in Psalm 106. And we'll begin reading in Psalm 106 at verse 34 and read through verse 40. I'll give you a minute to turn there if you like. Psalm 106, verse 34. Israel did not destroy the Canaanites as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nation and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. A few years ago, Linda and I took my dad to Pearl Harbor. He was an old World War II era Navy guy, and in all of his years in the Navy, he just never did make it to Pearl. But the events of December 7th, 1941 made a tremendous impression on him that stuck with him his entire life. For health reasons, my mother was never able to travel very long distances, so he never had an opportunity after the war was over to go to Pearl. But after Mother died, we were sensing Dad was getting toward the end of his life as well, and Linda and I talked about it, and we thought taking him to Pearl Harbor would be something that would be meaningful to him, and he did refer to it many times as the trip of a lifetime because he got to see the place where so many important things had taken place. If you've been to Pearl Harbor, you know that one of the first things that you do is you go to the visitor center, and they show you this little short orientation film. It's about a 15-minute film. It orients you to the geography of Pearl Harbor, and it goes through the events that occurred on that December morning that injected the United States into World War II. Without that film, your visit to the site would be less than it could be, because you wouldn't be as familiar with the geography and the events that took place there. Judges chapter 2 and into a little bit into 3 provides the spiritual background for what's going to take place in the chapters that follow. It's a lot like that orientation film. It's particularly true beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. It's going to preview for us what is going to take place in chapters 3 through 16. So I want to begin today by looking at the first 5 verses of Judges chapter 2. So we'll read those together. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you to the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you haven't obeyed me. What is this that you've done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Chapter 2 opens with the angel of the Lord addressing the Israelites. This is what theologians call a theophany. It's a self-manifestation of God. There are occasions in Scripture when that phrase, the angel of the Lord, actually refers to a messenger from God or an actual angel. Then there are other times when the phrase, the angel of the Lord, refers to God himself. Here it is God himself who's addressing the Israelites. We know this is the self-manifestation of God because of what he claims. First of all, he speaks as God, and he claims to be the one who has performed all the acts associated with the Exodus. He also is the one who led Israel through the wilderness to the Promised Land, and he's the one who made a covenant with Israel. Only God could do that. Only God could claim those things. And it's interesting that there are no appearances of the angel of the Lord after the incarnation. This is what leads many theologians to identify the angel of the Lord with the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. At the end of verse 1, God says something that's very pertinent. He says, "Never will I break my covenant with you." It's even more emphatic if you look at it in Hebrew, because in the Semitic languages, word position is significant. And the first word in the Hebrew text of that phrase is never. That means we're to dwell on that word, we're to consider it, and we're to emphasize the concept of never. And then at the end of the phrase, the last word, which is typically not translated in our English Bibles, is forever. So you have this phrase, "I will not break my covenant with you." It is like bookends. You have never in the beginning, and you have forever at the end. This is a forever covenant that God has made. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about this phrase and specifically asking myself, which covenant is in view here? Is it the Abrahamic covenant or is it the Mosaic covenant? So in your handout, which I would appreciate it if you wouldn't read right now, I tried to give you a kind of a little summary or overview of some biblical covenants. So you can look at that later on your own. But that's the question. What covenant is in view here? On the one hand, Judges is taking place post-Exodus. So the Mosaic covenant that was made at Mount Sinai after the Exodus is in force. So there's this temptation to read this as the Mosaic covenant. But there are two things that lead me to believe it's the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant made according to Galatians 3:17, 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. First, God identifies himself as the one who delivered Israel from the Egyptian bondage. He did this in fulfillment of a promise he had made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, of course, is prior to the covenant that was made with Moses. And secondly, if you notice the context is the possession of the land of Canaan. God is bringing his people into the promised land that he promised to them as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And he's also ridding the land of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, which he had promised Abraham he would do in Genesis 15, again prior to the Mosaic covenant. So I think it's the Abrahamic covenant that is in view here. So we need to think about what the nature of a covenant is, because covenant is mentioned twice in these verses. The Hebrew term for covenant is berit. Berit can be a contract between two or more human beings, or it can be an agreement between God and any aspect of his creation. An example of this would be the Noahic covenant, or the covenant God made through Noah after the flood. It was established with Noah, with Noah's descendants, and with every living creature that was with Noah on the ark, and I think we can presume with their offspring as well. You can read about that covenant in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17 if you're interested. So God can make a covenant with any aspect of his creation, even with the animals. In this case, the covenant is an agreement between God and Abraham's descendants. So there is this unbreakable forever covenant between God and Abraham in verse 1. And then when we get to verse 2, God repeats his prohibition against making covenants or any binding agreements with the Canaanites. This is a reference back to some verses we studied last week, I believe it was, or the week before, Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 through 4. Human covenants are by nature conditional. Conditional covenants depend on both parties adhering to their respective responsibilities spelled out in the covenant. If one party fails to comply, that party then is in breach of the contract. But covenants also can be unconditional. And an unconditional covenant does not depend on the compliance of both parties. The Abrahamic covenant, and I believe the covenant that's in view here, is an unconditional covenant. This means that human beings, even through disobedience, cannot prevent God from fulfilling his covenant promises. Israel is made up of human beings, and human beings are flawed. But God is perfect. He's perfect in every way. One of the ways God is perfect is in his attribute of sovereignty. And he will fulfill his covenant promises irrespective of Israel's disobedience. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no consequences for non-compliance, but it does mean God has decreed certain things with respect to Israel's future, and those things will be accomplished because the covenant fulfillment depends on God's faithfulness, not on man. So, he says, I will never break my covenant with you. It's the divine assurance that this covenant will be fulfilled. The emphasis here is on God alone, as we would expect from an unconditional covenant. For the record, in Leviticus 26, this earlier promise of God to the patriarchs is fully integrated into the Mosaic covenant, but the promises were made to the patriarchs. Now, I'm spending a little time on this because there's more here than meets the eye. This promise not to break the Abrahamic covenant affects how we interpret Scripture. It's direct statements like this one that lead me and others to believe that there is a divinely decreed future for Israel that currently is unfulfilled. And if there are unfulfilled promises God has made to Israel, then there must be an Israel to be the recipient of those promises. And that Israel is not the church. God has not promised to the church a land. He has not promised to the church a physical presence in Canaan as he did to Israel. And therefore, God has separate plans for Israel and for the church. So you can see how this verse and others like it in the Old Testament influences even today how we interpret Scripture, especially with regard to Israel. Now, as I mentioned, verse 2 refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, some verses we read last week. In Deuteronomy, Israel's warned not to make covenants with the Canaanites. It's very explicit. Make no covenants with them, period. Furthermore, in Judges 2:2, God repeats this command to dismantle and tear down the pagan altars of the Canaanites. That refers back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 5. And then he says, but you haven't obeyed me. You did not do what I commanded you to do. Now, though God's not surprised at this, he expresses his disdain by asking a question. He says, what is this you have done? It's almost as if he's in disbelief. We know it's not a surprise, though, because God has seen this before. God often confronts human disobedience with a question, not for the purpose of finding out information, but to get man to recognize his sin and then to confess it. When God asks these questions, it's an open door to God's forgiveness. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God, what did he do? Well, he asked Adam a question. He said, where are you? And then after some pitiful rambling reply that included something about being naked, normally when you have to give an explanation that involves being naked, there's a problem. It's just the way it is. So he gives him an answer that involves something about being naked, and God then asks another question. He says, who told you that you were naked? Well, next God addresses Eve. He says to her, what is this you have done? And except for the verb and the pronoun being plural in Judges 2:2, the Hebrew text is identical in terms of the question. What is this you've done? The sin in the garden that elicited this surprise on the part of the Lord has now spread from Adam and Eve to the nation. In Genesis 4, after Cain has killed his brother Abel, God once again addresses the sinner with a question. He says, where is Abel, your brother? Well, after Cain lies to the Lord, claiming he has no idea where Abel is, God asks him another question. What is this you have done? In Exodus 32, after Operation Golden Calf, Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees Aaron and the calf, and he says, "What did these people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them?" The words in these examples are almost identical, but the thought is identical. The questions that he is expressing here are exactly the same. God confronts the sinner, but whether that sinner is Adam or Eve or Cain or Aaron or Israel, he asks the question, "What is this you have done?" And the only appropriate response is to confess the sin. Verse 3 states what should already be evident. Sin has consequences. There are eternal consequences for every man or woman who steps into eternity without God's forgiveness. But there are temporal consequences that apply both to believers and unbelievers alike. For Israel, he names two consequences here. God will not drive out the Canaanites as he once did, and the continual presence of the Canaanites in the land will be a constant thorn in the side of Israel, a snare from which there will be no escape. In verse 4, we see the record of the regret the people felt after being rebuked by the Lord. You know, I can remember as a child that there was no worse feeling than the rebuke of my father. Can anyone here identify with that? It was always worse than any punishment I received. When our daughter Rachel was little, she quite often, as a matter of fact, got in trouble for something, and she would end up in her room. And she's unlike the rest of the family. Most of our family is perfectly happy with solitude. Not Rachel. Rachel has to be around people. It's an obsession with her. So she'd be in her room, and her brother and Linda and I'd be in the living room, maybe watching TV. And after a few minutes, her desire for fellowship would get the best of her. And she'd make her way into the hall. So she'd be sitting back here, kind of in the dark in the hall, looking into the living room. And then she would slowly come into the living room where we were doing whatever we were doing, and she really desperately wanted to reestablish fellowship with the family, but she still felt that sting of rebuke for doing something wrong. Well, one night she appeared in the living room with a brown paper bag over her head. This became her modus operandi for being sent to her room for something. She'd sit in front of the TV for 10 or so minutes with a sack over her head. It's really hard not to laugh out loud, especially with her brother constantly saying, "Why is Rachel wearing a sack on her head?" Well, it was because she had done something wrong. She had been rebuked, and she felt badly about it. So there were consequences for Israel. Not only was life going to be more difficult due to the presence of the Canaanites, but the people had been rebuked by the Lord, and they knew they had done something wrong. It's in verse 5 we learn the significance of the place name mentioned back in verse 1, Bochim. Bochim means weepers. At Bochim, the people wept and repented. They built an altar, and they sacrificed to the Lord, and it was a genuine repentance. Now let's move on, beginning with verse 6 through verse 10. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now listen to this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. If you remember chapter 1, that chapter began by saying this is what happened after Joshua died. But here is Joshua, sufficiently alive to have called the people to assemble in order to hear the word of the Lord. Recall also, if you will, I said this chapter is background material for what's to follow in chapters 3 through 16. So it's sort of like that orientation film at Pearl Harbor. So not everything is in chronological sequence in the book of Joshua. This assembling of the people took place before Joshua died, and the people who heard him speak Well, they've died also. Verse 10 makes that quite clear. So this is important history given to prepare us for the apostasy that we're about to encounter in the current generation. So let's see what happens. The people returned home from hearing Joshua speak, and in verse 7 we read, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and even into the time of the elders who survived after Joshua's death. That generation served the Lord faithfully. But it's in verse 10 that we need to spend a minute, because this verse begins a section that I think we should call generation degeneration. Generation degeneration. The generation that served the Lord under Joshua and the elders has passed away, and a new generation has come on the scene and taken their place, but there's a problem. The new generation does not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. Now, this may mean exactly what is written. They may have had less knowledge about the Lord. They may have had less knowledge about their own history for a variety of reasons, but the fundamental problem here is not a lack of knowledge. The fundamental problem is a lack of relationship. The text says they did not know the Lord. There's a sense in which crisis looms every time a new generation comes to the forefront. Sometimes that new generation revives the dead faith of the previous generation. And then there's this, a generation arose that did not know the Lord. Now, the responsibility for this may lie with the older generation, or it may have occurred for a number of reasons. We're not really told. But whatever the reason, there's a spiritual problem in Israel. It seems in the Old Testament that new beginnings, whether it's a beginning for good or a beginning for ill, these beginnings are prompted by the death of national leaders. We can see this simply by observing how God has providentially laid out the scriptures. Exodus begins with the death of Joseph, and leadership passes to Moses. Joshua begins with the death of Moses, and leadership passes to Joshua. We have Judges beginning with the death of Joshua, and leadership passing to the judges. 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And yet in all this, God's kingdom does not come to an end, even when great leaders pass out of this world. Judges began with Joshua's death, yet in verse 2, God says, I've given the land into the hand of Judah. Paul warned that there are pitfalls when we idolize great men if that veneration results in divisions. In Corinth, some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. And Paul said, this isn't good, and this can't happen. So with the death of Joshua, we're in a transition period, and in this case, the transition is not a positive one. Verse 11 through 13. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and among them the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. You may have noticed the word Baal here is written in the plural. Elsewhere in the chapter, it'll be written in the singular. We're going to talk about Baal here for just a moment. There's only one Canaanite god named Baal, but he was worshipped differently in different regions. So, for example, in Psalm 106, verse 28, a few verses before the passage we read today, he's called Baal Peor. Peor was the name of a mountain in Moab, and the people of that region referred to Baal as Baal Peor. Baal Zaphon. Zaphon means north. So this was his designation in the northern regions, and then there are some others. I think I saw one today in the Amos passage that Mark?
Yeah,
mentioned. So there's one god named Baal, and this new generation has turned away from the Lord toward apostasy, and that apostasy that they embraced is called Baalism. Now, I know you've seen that word Baal many times in Scripture, but I just want to ask you, do you really know what's involved in Baal worship? Do you know the nature of the Canaanite religion? And do you have any idea how revolutionary Genesis 1 and 2 are compared to every other piece of literature that was circulated in the ancient Near East. Now, please don't leave until you've heard everything that I'm about to say, because I'm betting you've never heard anyone say about Genesis what I'm about to say about Genesis. You know, it's funny when you say something like that, people go, what's he going to say? Genesis is a revolutionary book. Genesis 1 and 2 puts forth, for the first time in the ancient Near East, a revolutionary proposition. Here's the proposition. Sex is solely a human activity. You didn't see that coming, did you? Did you have any idea that that was a major revelation in the book of Genesis? How many knew that? Yahweh, the Lord, has no consort. He has no female counterpart. And see, we don't notice that because we don't expect it. But to the Canaanites, the absence of a female counterpart for Yahweh would be revolutionary. They would have no idea what to do with the book of Genesis. All the Canaanite gods and goddesses had female and male counterparts. When we studied here the book of Exodus, I emphasized that the gods of Egypt were nothing more than personifications of the forces of nature. There's a god we studied called Hapi. Hapi was the god of the Nile River, but really, he was the Nile River personified. Horus was the sun god, but really, he was the sun personified. And Ishtar was the goddess of fertility. Now, exactly the same thing is true of the Canaanites. Their gods and their goddesses were personifications, reflections of nature. And they associated their gods and goddesses with the crop cycles. Now, there's a term that I put in your notes because I didn't want everyone getting online and trying to figure out how to spell this. But it's an important term that encompasses what underlies the way the Canaanites worship their God, and that term is mythopoeic logic. Now, stay with me just a minute. As Westerners, as Western thinkers, we think of God and man as being distinctly different from the natural cycles and rhythms of nature. We're distinct from them. Rain falls when water condenses as a result of the relationship between temperature and humidity. Crops grow when exposed to sunlight and properly nourished and watered. It's not that we exclude God from these things. Christians understand that God is the creator, controls all aspects of his creation, but he is distinctly separate from the creation. In the ancient world, among the Canaanites, the gods and man were embedded in nature such that nature could be understood in terms of human experience, which in turn was meshed with nature. Rain, thunder, lightning had nothing to do with condensation, sonic booms, and static electricity. These things were expressions of the anger of Baal or Enlil, depending on where you lived and what language you spoke. And the fertility of your crops depended once again on this oneness of the gods and nature. The Canaanite gods did not control nature. They were nature. And because of this oneness of the gods and man and nature, man could manipulate the gods and nature through human activities. And this manipulation is the essence of mythopoeic logic, and it is the essence of Canaanite religion. Baal was the storm god. So if you wanted rain for your crops, Baal had to rain on your fields. If your soil was to be fertile, if your animals were to produce young, Baal and his consort had to be fertile. To put it bluntly, the fertility of crops, man, and beast depended on the fruitfulness of the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort, Anat. And guess what? human beings could influence the activities of Baal and Anat by emulating on the earth at their places of worship the very thing man needed the gods to do. So part of the Canaanite worship involved sacred prostitution. A Canaanite man would go to what the Bible calls the high places, or sometimes it's referred to as the oak groves, and there he would have intercourse with a temple prostitute. And in so doing, the gods would be encouraged to do the same, with the result being the fertility of the crop cycle, your animals are producing young, and your wife is having babies. I've translated almost all of the Ugaritic literature, which is really the seedbed for Baalism and Canaanite religion. And I can tell you that a large percentage of Ugaritic literature deals with the relationship between the gods, man, nature, and the fertility cults. But then along comes Genesis. It would be virtually impossible for me to explain to you in one lesson how revolutionary Genesis is in the ancient Near East. Here's a God who is not embedded in nature. He created nature. He's not subject to the forces of nature. He controls them. He has no female counterpart because he acts and creates by the word of his mouth, not by emulating the natural rhythms of nature. He sits on his throne, high and lifted up. He rules, creates, judges, redeems, and exercises sovereign control over his creation. He transcends his creation, and nature is his subject, not the other way around. One day, years after the time of the judges, Jesus was sleeping in a boat, and he was awakened by his frightened disciples, and they say to him, Lord, save us, for we're perishing in the storm. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he rebuked the sea, demonstrating his complete sovereignty over nature. When you hear a liberal critic say that Genesis borrowed ideas and concepts from other Near Eastern religions, do not believe it. Much of the Old Testament is a polemic. A polemic is an outright intellectual and philosophical attack on the very literatures, religions, ideas, and philosophies from which these critics claim the Old Testament is borrowing. Genesis is unlike any other ancient Near Eastern document from any nation, in any language, from any period. Genesis is unique. Israel was to be unique among the Canaanites. Verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Ships don't sink when they get in the water. Ships sink when water gets into the ship. Believers in every age are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In Israel's case, complete eradication of the Canaanites was the mandate that they were given. Christians don't have that mandate. We're told to be a light unto the world. We're told to be a witness to those who are around us who have not embraced the gospel. But that witness must be conducted in the world without falling into this Canaanite trap that caused so much trouble for Israel. In other words, while in the water, we have to keep the water out of the ship. And I'm not referring here to unbelievers. Don't misunderstand me. We're responsible to take the gospel to everyone. What I mean is we cannot allow anti-God worldviews to become our worldviews because we're afraid someone will disagree with us. It's all too easy to compromise with what God has forbidden in an effort to do what he has commanded. This is one of the ways apostasy gets into the church. Israel failed to separate herself from the Canaanite culture. So syncretism, this blending of cultures, set in. And we see in verses 14 and 15, Israel is under divine discipline. But I want you to notice the discipline God is exacting against Israel is exactly what he said he would do if Israel were to do exactly what Israel is doing. Notice in verse 15 the phrases, just as the Lord has spoken and as the Lord has sworn. When the Lord gave over Israel to her enemies, he was doing exactly what he said he would do in Leviticus 26:17 and Deuteronomy 28:25. God brought discipline upon Israel through military defeat. In doing this, God is being faithful to his word. Whether that word is a word of blessing or a word of judgment, God is always faithful. And in either case, he's acting in perfect harmony with his attributes. Let's look at verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot with other gods and bowed themselves down before them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers had done. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge who delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn their backs and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Israel's not immune to divine discipline. We've seen this, nor are other nations, by the way, but there's a big difference. God has an unconditional, forever covenant with Israel that he does not have with Gentile nations. There are five cycles of divine discipline laid out clearly in Leviticus chapter 26 that are designed to bring nations, all nations, to repentance. When a Gentile nation progresses through all five cycles without repentance, that nation disappears from the face of the earth. But Israel's different. Israel has a covenant relationship with God, and that covenant is irrevocable, and it guarantees a future for Israel. This is why God is continually intervening in history to bring Israel to repentance. I've often said that one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is the existence of Israel. I also think one of the arguments could be made that for every 25-year-old male, there must be a God because we start trying to kill ourselves at about age 14. But I want you to understand there's a difference in how God disciplines Gentile nations and Israel. Gentile nations, he takes out. Israel, he restores. With verse 16, we see God raising up judges. There are 12 judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges. There are a few others mentioned in the book of Samuel and Chronicles. And God calls both men and women to serve as judges, and both served successfully as military leaders in a time of crisis. These servants of Yahweh filled the gap between the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the establishment of the monarchy. As we study these 12 judges, a pattern is going to emerge that I call the apostasy cycle. Israel will begin to incorporate elements of the Canaanite culture into their own culture and religion. This deviation from God's revealed will is what we call apostasy. The term apostasy simply comes from a Greek term that means deflection. The primary lesson for the apostasy cycle is this: God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, but he always forgives sinners when they repent and come to him in faith. So here's how the apostasy cycle looks, and I kind of put a little chart on your handout. Israel falls away from faithfulness to Yahweh into apostasy, primarily consisting of involvement with Baalism. This cycle usually is introduced by the phrase, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's kind of a little marker for you. This results in God allowing Israel to suffer military defeat at the hands of the Canaanite tribes or the surrounding Gentile nations. Thirdly, the people then cry out to Yahweh, and then God raises up a military leader in the person of a judge who delivers Israel. Then when the judge dies, the cycle is repeated. And with each successive cycle of apostasy, Israel fell further astray from the Lord. Verse 19 says, with each cycle, Israel would act more corruptly than the previous generation. This progression into evil eventually led to Israel engaging in child sacrifice. A verse we read from the Psalm at the beginning of our lesson reports that they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. So they didn't begin doing child sacrifice in the beginning, but they ended up there because of this downward cycle of sin. This is how sin works. There's a downward progression. Once sin gains a foothold in the life of an individual or in the corporate life of a nation. You know, I don't expect to see the United States suddenly recover morally and ethically unless God intervenes in some way that reverses this path that we're on. Nothing in history indicates this will happen apart from divine intervention. That intervention could be spurred by revival in the American church, which is what I hope it will be. It could be any number of things. God has blessed us tremendously. But the trajectory that we're on today is one about which I'm not optimistic. I'm optimistic about the Lord. I'm not optimistic about our culture. When God raises up judges, he's doing for Israel what is unique among the nations. He is acting in grace toward a chosen people. Notice the contrast in verse 14a and 16a. I'm going to read those two halves of those verses in sequence. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. The same one who gave Israel into the hands of these plunderers is the same one who then delivers them from the hand of plunderers. And the hand that is against them in verse 15 also is the hand that is for them in verse 16. Okay, let's look at verse 20 through 23. Just a second. Just a second, something doesn't look right here. Yeah, here we go. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. I do this in order to test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This apostasy cycle in the book of Judges is the theological background for the book of Hosea. The point being that the apostasy problem is not going to be solved in the book of Judges. Israel's failure to obey the mandate is going to follow her throughout history. God says in verse 21, no longer will I drive out before you any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. This then sets the course for the nation's future. It's explained further in verses 21 through 23. Israel's future will be characterized by continual warfare. The nations God is leaving in place will be used to test, to examine, to reveal the spiritual state of Israel. Difficulties expose the heart, and they reveal its true nature. Trials tend to do one of two things. In times of trial, the heart will either become hardened and bitter, or men will call out to the Lord in faith for strength to bear the trial. This will be Israel's test, and it's very often ours as well. Now, just very quickly, I want to look at the first six verses of chapter 3, and then we will be finished. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel. That is, those who had not experienced the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon. There we go again. It's another regional reference to Baal. As far as Labo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandment of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. These verses are a summary of Israel's condition during the time of the judges, and it's a sad picture. In just a few verses, we have digressed from the people who served Yahweh in chapter 2, verse 7, to they served the gods of the Canaanites in chapter 3, verse 6. Generation, degeneration is complete. The "you shall utterly destroy them" of Deuteronomy 7:2 has become, and the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, I guess some parasites as well, the Hivites and the Jebusites. The "you shall make no covenant with them and you shall not intermarry with them" of Deuteronomy 7 has become, they took their daughters for themselves as wives and they gave their own daughters to their sons in Judges 3:6. And finally, the "you shall tear down their altars and smash their places of worship" of Deuteronomy 7:5 has become, and they served the gods of the Canaanites in Judges 3:6. You can see why the world needs a Savior. Paul says of the human heart, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." This is the condition of Israel in the time of the judges, because it is the state of the human heart without Christ. And it's the reason Christ came into the world, to seek and save we who were lost. So that is going to finish our lesson today, unless there are some questions.